Dismiss the kids? Okay. The kids may be dismissed to go downstairs to their classes. Well, good morning. For those of you who may not know me that well, my name is Drew Brennan. I've been around the branch for a long time, although it seems like in recent months or even in recent years, I haven't been around all that long. And so stepping into church this morning, not having been there for a while, they gave me a microphone. So I guess that's the welcome back I get. Just a little background on who I am for those of you who don't know me. My Monday through Friday and oftentimes Saturday and Sunday job as well is I work as a chaplain for the Michigan Army National Guard. And so that's how I spend my time. I was noticing on the drive in this morning that it was quite warm and creeping up on even 40 degrees today, I think they said, which would be about 75 degrees warmer than it was when we were training up north in Grayling, Michigan, the week before last. So in that time, in the same state, I've had about a 75 degree jump. So it's quite a exciting life that I get to lead as an Army chaplain. We're going to jump this morning into John chapter 2, but before we do that, I just want to open us up with a word of prayer. God, we are truly amazed by your love for us and your love toward us. Lord, thank you for this time of worship that we've already had this morning. Lord, quicken our hearts to feel the warmth of your embrace this morning. Lord, tune our ears to hear the comfort and the challenge in your words. Lord, open our minds to see and to know you anew. Lord, fill us today with the power and the grace of your presence. May we know you as we are known by you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a story from my own childhood. I grew up in Minnesota, and when I was a young man, as some of you know this in my story, my father passed away. And so for a portion of my childhood, we grew up without a lot of resources. And in fact, that was most of my childhood, because even after my mom remarried, she married a farmer, and this was during the time when the farm market was falling apart. And so my stepdad was struggling to hold on to the family farm and ultimately lost in that struggle. And so growing up in that environment, we just grew up without much. We made ends meet, but it was a rough life. It was not an easy life. And yet I had family in Southern California that we wanted to visit, and we longed to visit. And then, of course, having family in Southern California, I also had a desire to visit another place, this beautiful kingdom, this magic kingdom that we see on TV. Back then, I think every either Saturday or Sunday, they had the Disney special on TV. And so every week, I had the opportunity to see this magical kingdom displayed in front of my view. And so I longed as a child to both visit my family, but secretly probably even more so, to visit that magical family, that magical kingdom out in Southern California. But it was a dream that was really out there, somewhat outside of our grasp. And yet, we saved and saved. And every once in a while, my grandparents would throw a little bit of money into the pot as well. And after about between 4 to 6 years, we had accumulated enough money to go out, to venture out to Southern California, to visit my grandparents and to visit the magical kingdom. All of our resources. We knew this would be a very expensive, very costly trip. And so we traveled across the country, eventually making our way to Southern California. Spent a day or two with my grandparents. I don't remember much of that. But I certainly remember the joy and the excitement as I approached the entrance of Disneyland. Now, the good news in this story is that Disneyland was actually open. But a few years later, I saw the story of the Griswolds, who had a few more resources than my family, but made a similar journey to Wally World, And yet, when they arrived, who knows the story? Wally World was closed. And what was the Griswolds' reaction? What was Clark's reaction? He bought a BB gun, right? He was going to take matters into his own hands. He was going to fix things. He was angry. He was enraged. And he wanted those rides to run. Now, I tell you these two stories to kind of, in an odd sort of way, set the stage for the story that we're going to hear this morning. And it's a story of people on a journey. People going to a location that is incredibly important for their culture. As important for our culture as Disneyland or Disney World might be, the temple in Jerusalem was far more important for the Jews, for the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. And for many of them, the trip was a much more difficult and costly trip than it was for my family to go to California. And going to Jerusalem, they knew this. They knew it was going to be an expensive journey, and they knew that there was a system in place in the temple that was going to be costly for them. That sacrifice didn't come easily. That there were vendors in the temple who would charge them to purchase animals that were pure and ready for the sacrifice. And yet, imagine if you were a person going to the temple to be a part of this all-important ritual during this all-important time of Passover. But you show up at the temple, and there's some guy in there that's basically acting in a way that's shutting down temple operations. Imagine your reaction. You know, oftentimes I look at the story of Jesus going into the temple, and it's so normal for me now that Jesus goes into the temple and he acts in this way that seems maybe a little bit odd, that he starts driving out the money changers. And we'll talk in a second about justice and injustice that was being done. But think about me. Think about that child or that person that had been saving all year to make this trek. Yeah, I know it's expensive. When we go to a Super Bowl game, or when not the Super Bowl game, when we go out to a football game, we know we're going to be charged way too much for our food. And yet we pay the price, right? And if there's someone there shutting it down, I still think we're going to be angry. I still think we're going to be mad, even if we know that the vendors are charging us an unfair price, even if we know that there's injustice being done. So imagine your response, showing up at the temple, and this guy, this Jesus, is shutting down the operations. So now we pick up the text in John chapter 2. I invite you to open your Bibles with me if you have them, or if you have them on a smartphone, or wherever you might have them. Reading from John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Then it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he did a thing that was very much like the Jesus that we know and love. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. I want to pause here because before going into the meat of our message this morning, I want to talk about three visions of Jesus that we see emerging in this text. And the first one we see emerging pretty quickly. Jesus, unlike the Jesus that we oftentimes see in our storybook Bibles, Jesus, unlike the Jesus that we oftentimes see pictured on our walls or on our t-shirts, there is a famous quote from a now somewhat infamous pastor that said something like this: I don't want to worship a guy that I can beat up. Anybody heard this quote before? I don't want to worship a guy that I can beat up. And he points to this passage as an example of this Jesus that defies the nice Jesus, the huggy Jesus, the cuddly Jesus, the Jesus that floats around on the cloud. To say, no, there's a part of Jesus who is passionate. There is a part of Jesus who is willing to show a very wide range of emotions, including this emotion that looks to me a lot like anger, that looks to me a lot like indignation. And we know that Jesus probably came from a somewhat, what we might call, a blue-collar background, working with his hands growing up, whether it was lumber or stone or some combination of the both. So he was probably fairly strong, fairly fit, right? And some people, that really matters, right? They want this tough, you know, we don't want to serve a wimpy Jesus. But I have a problem with this statement that I don't want to worship a guy that I can't beat up. Because yes, Jesus is passionate. And Jesus is willing to apparently make a whip to make the point. But the same passion that drove Jesus to cleanse the temple in this manner also drove Jesus to get beat up for our sake, to take the blows for our sake and for the sake of the world, and to take the wrath and anger of the world upon himself. This is not a simplistic character, the macho man. This is a man that is full of passion. And soon, in a few weeks, we'll be reflecting on that passion and the length to which that passion will take him. But we see here in John an early example of that passion of Jesus, the willingness to make a whip, to face the injustice that he's seeing happening in the temple. But that's one vision of Jesus that we have, the passionate Jesus, the one who's willing to fight for his cause and ultimately willing to lay down his life for his cause. So let's continue on. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of their money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Here we get a little bit more sense of this cause, right? This passion for justice. When I was in seminary, I was part of a group called Seminarians for Social Justice. I went to Calvin Seminary here in town, and it wasn't necessarily even the most popular group within the seminary. It wasn't something that people wanted to talk a lot about, was social justice. And even today, in many parts of American religion, if you start to talk about social justice, there's a lot of assumptions that are made about who you are and what you stand for. But it's very clear in the ministry of Jesus that he is passionate about the cause of the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the outcast, and we could go on and on. And in the temple practices of the time, there were some abuses that were happening. People were being charged outlandish prices to sacrifice. You want to get a pure animal to sacrifice because the sacrifice has to be pleasing to God, and the journey to Jerusalem is treacherous, and if you bring a dove along, it could die in the route. If you bring a sheep along, it could get nipped by a wolf or a coyote. And so you buy your animals at the temple. So these temple vendors are doing a service, and yet there's all kinds of economic systems that have developed, temple taxes, this sort of thing, so that when the zealots ultimately take over, they cancel all the temple debts, and there's all kinds of injustice that's going on. And Jesus is very angry and frustrated by this. And so we could highlight this vision of Jesus, right? We could highlight the vision of Jesus who is passionate about the cause of the poor, about the cause of the oppressed. And think about this. When is this feast happening? It is in the time of Passover. What is Passover commemorating? What are we remembering? We are remembering God's liberating power. We are remembering the God who frees us from the oppression of the empires. We are remembering the God who sets us free from the oppression of Egypt. And yet now, this very festival that is supposed to symbolize the liberation from oppression, it has become, in its own way, an oppressive system. And this angers Jesus, right? It drives him to passionate response when he enters the temple and he sees the abuses. Let's carry on and see what else we see. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he was speaking of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I want to step back here and take a look at this phrase, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Because one vision of Jesus that can emerge here is the house cleaning Jesus. Jesus, I guess, the spring cleaner, right? And in fact, I think I saw a couple sermons out there when I was doing a little bit of background research for this. I'm pretty sure there's a couple sermons out there on Jesus and spring cleaning. And we could talk about that, right? Know you not that you are the temple? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the time of Lent, the season of Lent, is a time that we do some spring cleaning. It's a time that we look at our lives, that we reflect on the lives, the things that take our time, our energy, the things that sometimes even steal our attention from God, the things that maybe make a mess or confuse this place that is supposed to be the abode of God, this temple. And Jesus is zealous for the physical temple. As the prophet, as was said in Zephaniah, "Zeal for my house will consume me." And so we could take that to talk about the physical house of God, but also about the spiritual house of God. That zeal for the house consumes him. And so we're invited in this time, the season of Lent, to do some house cleaning, to look at the practices of our lives, and to renew ourselves in the presence, in the cleanliness, the cleansing power and presence of God. But it's this last part that I want to draw our attention to. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. John does something really interesting in his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did anybody happen to notice that where in John's gospel we opened up to? It's John chapter 2, right? Right at the beginning of the gospel. Oddly, John takes this story that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place at the end of the story. John puts this at the beginning of the story. In the other accounts of Jesus, it is this action that probably seals Jesus' fate. Jesus going into the temple, and as we call it, at least the titles in our Bible call it, cleansing the temple, this is what seals the deal. It's from this point on that it becomes pretty clear that Jesus is headed to the cross. Now, we could, you know, talk about how this happens. Maybe Jesus went to the temple a couple times and got to business. But my guess is, if our convenience stores can put up a little photo of the dude that if he walks into the store again, they're going to call right away and get him kicked out. My guess is that this could have happened in the first century too. Like, seriously, if Jesus had come into the temple a year or two earlier and had done this same thing, I'm pretty sure, I don't know, I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that somebody would have said, hey, that's that guy, right? All right, so my guess is this probably only happened once. I could be wrong, but I'm just putting it out there. But John takes a very different approach to telling the story. And we see that from the very beginning of the gospel. Instead of starting with a nice account of the genealogy of Jesus, or instead of starting with, you know, the family, the birth story, wise men, all these wonderful things that we talk about at Christmas time, John starts with this kind of universal, cosmological vision of who Jesus is. John is telling a story of universal cosmic reality. We see that at the beginning of the story. If you want to turn back with me, do so. But John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but darkness does not understand it. Skipping forward a little bit to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this is the one whom I said. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John begins the story with this cosmic reality. And so he tells the story of Jesus in a very different way. Instead of beginning with the birth of Jesus, he begins with the baptism of Jesus, but then moves very quickly into pointing out to us the signs of God's kingdom. What is the first sign of God's kingdom? I love the Jesus that's depicted in John. So what's the first thing that Jesus does? You know, rather than going out and doing some nice miracle of healing or something like this, Jesus goes to a party. And Jesus makes a ton of wine. Right? This is the Jesus that John is pointing us toward. Jesus begins, or John's story of Jesus begins with Jesus going to a party. It begins with the acknowledgement that there's something new happening with Jesus. That there is a banquet that we are being invited into. There is a feast that we as a people are being called into. A feast where there is plenty. A feast where the best of the best, where abundance is being rolled out. A feast where you and I are invited to sup on the best tasting wine, the highest quality wine. This is the kingdom of God that John is inviting us into. This is the cosmic reality that John is opening up before us, that we are invited into the heavenly feast. The eschatological vision, the vision of the end, is coming to us today, where there is wine aplenty, where there is food aplenty. And then Jesus goes from partying to what? To brawling. Because the very next thing that Jesus does is he goes to the temple. And he starts picking fights, right? He makes a whip. I mean, if you want to introduce somebody that's a little edgy to Jesus, maybe the Gospel of John is the place to begin. We go from partying to brawling. And again, it's a sign of the kingdom. A sign that things are going to be different in this kingdom. But notice that Jesus doesn't totally reject the temple. He shows a zeal for the temple, a desire to cleanse the temple. And yet he tells this odd story about the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt in 3 days. And then we have this reflection that after his death and resurrection, the disciples remembered these things. So what's going on here? There's a lot that we could talk about, and I'm not going to take time to try to unpack all of this. But let's think a little bit about the general time frame when John's gospel is being written. We can estimate that it's somewhere near the end of the first century, sometime within a decade or two after the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. So by the time this story is being told, by the time this story is being preached to the early church, let's think about the context that they're hearing it in. Jerusalem, this temple, has been devastated. The accounts of Josephus, now his numbers are certainly questionable, but there's a lot of reality, a different type of historicity. But the accounts of Josephus say somewhere in the range of 1.1 million people died in Jerusalem in or around 70 AD when Titus decided to sack Jerusalem because the zealots had kind of taken over and were trying to run things their way. Titus lets Jewish people come in for the Passover. Seems like he's being a nice guy, right? Because the Roman Empire has set up a blockade around Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go in for the Passover. They go in for the Passover, and hey, guess what? All of a sudden, the resources of the city are strained. The water, the food that the people inside the city had been surviving off of, those resources are strained. And it basically chokes out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A very brutal, clever siege of the city. Titus goes in. Eventually, the defenses are broken down and destroys the temple, flattens the temple. Now, imagine yourself as a first century Jew, which the early Christians were. You know, the separation is beginning to happen at this point, but still had that Jewish identity. How did we as Americans feel when we saw the towers in New York falling on 9/11? What did this do to our sense of identity? What did this do to our sense as a people? That is only a hint at what these first century Jewish people would have been feeling. Yeah, the Twin Towers represent something. I suppose in some ways, for some of us, they even represented our God. And yet, they weren't the heart and soul, the core of our identity. They weren't the way that we found access to worship God. They weren't even the heart and soul, the center of our economy. And yet, it felt as if the world had been pulled out from underneath us, as if the rug was gone. We didn't have any footing. So now try to imagine what devastation, potentially up to the range of a million people. Not only that, but this place that for the last, I mean, the gospel says, I think at the time that the temple had been being built for 46 years, the total process took something like, I don't know, 75 years. So they're only 46 years into it. It was still being built at the time, right? It was still being built when Jesus was there. They had grown up seeing this temple built, this place that they longed to go to being built, the center of worship, their access to God being built. This had been destroyed. Their identity had been lost. And what John is saying is, no, your identity is not lost. There is a hope that is greater than the hope that you have built for yourself. This temple, as important as that was, it was a sign of something even more important. It was a sign of something even greater. As much as that was supposed to represent justice in the presence of God, it was only a sign that pointed to God's true justice in the very presence of God in Jesus Christ. And so it is a message of comfort, and it is a message of hope to a people whose hope had been dashed. That no, we do not need this sign, this temple, as our source of identity, of our source of purpose, because Christ, the one who was with God in the beginning, is with us now and is with us today. And so I think, how do we bring that forward to ourselves today? Well, I think there's a lot of ways we can do that. But one thing that I want to point to is the abiding presence of Christ is not dependent on the signs that we create to point us there. And I think it's very easy for us to get confused with the two, right? I love this illustration that N.T. Wright gives about signs and the temple as a sign. So imagine you're training a dog. When Hannah and I were first married, we had a chocolate lab, and I wanted to teach this lab to play frisbee and to fetch and things like that. And so as part of the training, I would throw a stick, right? I'd throw a stick off in the distance and try to get her to run to pick it up, and I would point to the stick. Now, I'm pointing to the stick saying, "Ginger, go fetch." Where do you think Ginger is looking at this moment? Ginger is staring at my finger. Like, "No, go," staring at my finger. And isn't that so often what we do with the signs of God's kingdom? And I think that's part of what Lent is about. We have so many different signs of what God's blessing to us might look like. It could be a physical place of worship. It could be, you know what, financial security is the sign of God's blessing in my life. But all of a sudden we begin to look to that sign and all of our focus is there instead of at the kingdom of God. Or maybe it's about something much more subtle. Maybe it's about our temple practices. Maybe it's about the fact that I am fasting. And all of a sudden now I'm looking at my fasting practices and I'm forgetting that the very act of fasting is meant to open me up, not to fasting. I don't need to build a temple to nutrition and fasting. I don't need to build a Whole Foods, right? It's kind of a temple. I don't know. But I don't need that. What I need is to recognize where the sign's pointing toward. And that is the reminder during the season of Lent, that we're not just, as the bulletin says, we're not a brochure. I guess the market idea has really gotten into my brain. We're not just doing what the bulletin says, going through the motions. That's not what we're doing in Lent. Whatever practices we are taking on, or whatever things we are setting aside, the purpose of that is not so that we can stare at what we're setting down, or we can stare at what we're taking up. It's so that we can focus our attention and live in the fullness of this kingdom. This kingdom where God's presence is made known to us in loving embrace, where God's justice is made clear, where there is no longer abuse. And we look around the world and there's so much opportunity for this kingdom to take root. You know, right now we have the 50-year remembrance in Selma. And it kind of reminds me of the gathering at the temple at Sabbath. But not at Sabbath, Passover, right. At Passover, to remember that God has done great work for justice in our world, and yet there is still great work to be done. But that God who is doing that work is present with us and in us to bring those things about in this world. That we don't need that temple. Whatever that temple, whatever that sign that we have latched onto, that you have latched onto, that I have latched onto, that's not what we need. What we need is the very presence of God in our lives to which that sign points us. And I love that at the branch, we participate in communion. because it's a reminder to us of the very presence, of the very life of God that sustains us and that carries us out in this mission to this world. And so at this time, we're going to I've been working solid for quite a few weeks here. My brain's just hitting a few hiccups. But, you know, we're reminded as we transition into this time of communion that Christ is present with us, that we are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll partake of communion. God, this passage from John is such a great reminder that you are at work in our lives, stirring things up, shaking things up, and all at the same time giving us comfort, giving us hope, giving us peace. So, Lord, where cleansing needs to be done, we invite your cleansing power and presence in our life. Where comfort is needed and healing is needed, we invite your healing, grace, and comfort and joy. Lord, where hope is needed, we invite your vision of a future where we partake of the best of wine and we sup at your table. And Lord, we thank you for this powerful reminder that you have given us of your body that was given for us and of your blood that was shed for us. And Lord, as we partake of this bread and of this cup, fill us with your life and remind us of our participation and our unity in your body, we pray.